Well, this evening we're going to be doing something a little bit different. We've got a topical sermon on the theme of humility. I was supposed to be preaching on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but I realized that later on in the midweek meetings we're going to be covering 2 Corinthians. I thought, well, rather than preach the same sermon twice, what could I do? And I've been reading a book on humility by Gavin Ortland, and I've been so convicted and challenged and encouraged and spurred on by it, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to take what he's done, package it into a sermon for our own benefit. So that's all this is. You can thank Gavin Ortland after, and let's pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that from time to time we can consider different themes, whatever they might be, and we recognize how important this theme of humility is. Lord, it's one of those virtues we long to have more and more as we see displayed in Christ, and especially in the gospel. And so we pray that you would challenge us and comfort us and convict us and all of these good things this evening, that we might better reflect the Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Now there's a certain irony, isn't there, of giving a talk on the topic of humility. And I think it's obvious, and that is the irony is the man up here needs it just as much as the rest of us, if not more. You know, you might be thinking, surely we can find someone more qualified to be giving a talk on humility and not this young whippersnapper. All I can do is repeat the words of Winston Churchill. He is a humble man, but that's because he has a lot to be humble about. There's a lot for me to be humble about, and so I'm going to tentatively move ahead and teach us something on this topic, and hopefully it will be useful. Humility is one of the virtues that gets really close to the gospel itself, doesn't it? In fact, the gospel itself displays the humility of God descending from heaven to earth on a rescue mission for us. And so because of that, humility really is a central virtue in the Christian life. You know, it's hard to be a Christian without it. In fact, I dare say it's impossible to be a Christian and to not be humble in some way. And that's because the gospel tells me I'm terribly sinful, I don't deserve grace, I've merited damnation, and only God can save me. Really, there's nothing more humbling than accepting those truths and that reality. St. Augustine was once asked a question. Someone said to him, what's the most important grace that God gives to his children? Augustine said, humility. The person replied, well, what's the second? And he replied, humility. And they said, well, what about the third? And you've probably guessed it already. Augustine said, humility. And he said, humility is the foundation of every other virtue. If the soul doesn't have this virtue, then it can't have any other virtue except in mere appearance. And so humility is too wonderful for us not to consider. It's restorative and normalizing. Gavin Ortland said, humility is to the soul what a good night's sleep is to the body. So think of it in those terms. Humility is to the soul what a good night's sleep is to the body. And we've got 3 points this evening, really simple. First, humility defined. We'll begin with defining what we mean when we say the word. Humility defines. I think for most of us, humility, well, appears drab and boring, doesn't it? It's a thing that we know we ought to be, but we can't imagine that it's any fun. It's sort of like making a spreadsheet on Windows Excel. Well, if you're into that kind of thing, I can't help you, but that's kind of the idea. Humility is seen as boring, lame, and dreary. But what I want us to see and get is that it's refreshing and actually a whole lot of fun. C.S. Lewis once said, to get near humility even for a moment is like a cold water to a man in the desert. A cold water to the man in the desert. And that shouldn't really surprise us, should it? Think about it with me for a moment. Humility is the opposite of pride. Pride grumbles at everything, doesn't it? It's grey and drab. Whereas humility brings colour. It joyfully receives life as a gift. It's not a burden. It's as light as a feather. And we're going to begin with 3 misconceptions about humility. We'll first define humility by what it's not. First, it's not keeping to yourself. It's not keeping to yourself. What do I mean? Well, humility doesn't mean that you need to tuck your gifts and talents away. We're particularly good at doing that kind of a thing, aren't we? If we've got a gift, we sort of shy away from sharing it. But that's actually not humility. If you can play tennis like Federer, and you can paint like Da Vinci, humility doesn't require you to keep your art and your racket in the closet. Listen to this from the Screwtape Letters. It says, God wants to bring us to a state of mind in which we could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less glad than if it had been done by someone else. In other words, God doesn't want us to deny our talents. Hiding our Mona Lisa away in the cellar isn't humility. Actually, it's the opposite, because we're still focused on ourselves, aren't we? No, we should be free to enjoy our contribution to the world while at the same time enjoying the contribution of others. You know, what builder doesn't take pride in his building? What author doesn't rejoice when they finish their book? What mum isn't pleased when she's brought her children up the right way? That's not pride, is it? None of that's pride. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. It's good and natural. So that's the first misconception. Humility is not keeping to yourself. That's not what we mean when we use the word humility. The second misconception, humility is not self-hatred. Humility is not self-hatred. This one's a bit more difficult because of the time we're in. We live in a self-indulgent age, don't we? You know, we're told to be kind to ourselves. And sometimes that's just really overcooked. It can spiral into me, obsessing over me, indulging myself at the expense of other people. And yet, while all of those dangers are there, humility doesn't require us to hate ourselves. The Bible doesn't say, love others but hate yourself. It says, love others as you love yourself. It is right to take care of yourself and to have regard for your health, which, by the way, usually makes you more useful for others as well. The thing about humble people is they don't need constant attention. But they also don't mind being recognized. Humble people never need flattery, but they can sincerely receive a compliment. They're not constantly minimizing themselves. They can walk into a room with joy and consider how they might receive and be a blessing to others. But that's not a burden, it's joy and freedom. That's the second misconception. And then finally, humility is not weakness. It's really important. Humility is not weakness. You know, we don't want to give the impression that being humble means being a mat for other people to trample on, or that it means that we're pushovers. You know, that's not humility either. When we think about humility, we don't mean the kind of person that never stands up to cruelty or injustice. Instead, the opposite is true. Humility is strength. Why is that? Well, because it frees us from the self. It frees us from the ego. It frees us from the need to be in charge, to look good, and to defend ourselves. You know, so humble people are marked by a healthy ability to speak their minds on a topic, not distracted by self-regard or self-assessments. The three misconceptions about humility. It's not keeping to yourself, it's not hating yourself, and it's not being weak. But then what is it? Well, humility is self-forgetfulness. Humility is self-forgetfulness. Keller and Lewis are really helpful here. Keller said, humility isn't thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. Really helpful, isn't it? One-liner. Humility isn't thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. See, self-hatred, self-hiding, self-protection, they're all forms of the same thing, aren't they? Self-preoccupation. Whereas humility leads us away from ourselves entirely. Here's what Lewis has to say. He says, don't imagine that if you meet a really humble man that he'll be the kind of person that we call humble today. He says he won't be a greasy person always telling you he's a nobody. All you'll think about him is he seemed cheerful and took a real interest in you. He said, if you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious that anyone can enjoy life so easily. He'll not be thinking about humility. He'll not be thinking about himself at all. It's a brilliant description of the humble man, isn't it? He's not constantly telling you how insignificant he is. He isn't talking about himself at all. He's deeply invested in you as a person. You won't even think about his humility. All you'll notice is that he's full of joy and cheerfulness. And he takes a great concern for others. See, that's the kind of person that we are made to be. Like the Lord Jesus, other people loving, looking outside of ourselves to others. Well, so far, that's a definition to work with, but really what I want to do now is to really capture humility in Christ. Because the best definition for humility doesn't come from Keller or Lewis, but from Christ in the Incarnation. See, it's a definition that we can actually see and behold. It's humility that's taken on flesh for us. And you see, the Incarnation is the heart of Christian theology. As Christians, we believe that at the fullness of time, God took on flesh to dwell with us. God the Son entered the far country for us and our salvation. And this union between God and man expresses divine humility. Now, there's a question about whether we can speak of God as humble or whether humility is only proper for creatures. That conversation aside, we can see that the Incarnation is the expression of humility in action, isn't it? The Incarnation is the expression of humility. Have a listen again to this from Philippians 2. From verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, the Lord Jesus is the perfect definition for humility. First, he emptied himself. That doesn't mean that he ceased being God, by the way. He didn't empty his divinity like water out of a cup. Now, the Greek's actually really emphatic on that. He empties himself by addition, not subtraction. He doesn't take away his deity. He adds human nature to himself. That's him emptying himself. Second, we're told he becomes a servant. Think about that. That is just mind-boggling. The eternal Son of God, the Lord of hosts that commands all the angels of heaven, stooped down and became a servant of his creation. He washed his disciples' feet. He served us. Then finally, he humbled himself to death on a cross. Really, that's the climax, isn't it, of Christ's humiliation. The Son of God dead on a cross. I don't know if you've ever been publicly humiliated before. If you have, you know that feeling, don't you? That feeling of being humiliated? God experienced humiliation for us. You know, I've witnessed others perform great acts of humility. I've heard stories of great kings humbling themselves and being among the common people. But can there be a greater display of humility than God becoming a baby or the Creator lying dead in a tomb? See, in every way, the gospel story is a story of humility. Jesus wasn't born in a palace, but in a stable. He wasn't born to kings, but into poverty. He wasn't born in Rome, but in Bethlehem. It is the most important moment in history that triggered the redemption of the whole world, and almost nobody knew. Didn't make the headline news. There was no parade, no hashtags. The angels exploded onto the scene and appeared to a few rusty shepherds watching their flock by night. Who are we to draw attention to ourselves when God took the hidden road? Doesn't that put it into perspective? How can I be arrogant when I stand in Bethlehem and Golgotha. God has taken the lowest position for us. That's point one, a humility defined by self-forgetfulness and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and death. Second, we're going to consider humility fueled. In other words, how do we grow in this thing? You know, what's the soil and the water to make us begin to grow in humility? How does God actually achieve this work? Is it something that can be manufactured? Well, humility isn't something we can do. It can't be counterfeited, can it? It's important. I've tried it. I'm sure you have too. It cannot be counterfeited to be humble. Humility is fueled and achieved through gospel integrity. As we get the gospel and allow it to wash over us, we'll finally begin to grow in its virtues. And so the gospel must fuel our humility to save us from fleshly imitations. And I want to laser in on two aspects of the gospel. First, the gospel fuels humility by showing us our sin. Now remember the connection between humility and joy. Important connection. Have a listen to this from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 2. How many things are necessary for you to know in order to live and die happily? Answer, 3 things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, that I'm redeemed from all my sins and miseries. Third, that I'm to be thankful to God for my redemption. I remember when I first read that, the first answer really took me by surprise. You know, it didn't stack up. What do I need to know in order to live and die happily? That my sin and misery are great, honestly? How does that make sense? Well, in every way. If we don't get serious about our sin, then we'll be too confident in our own abilities, won't we? And we'll ignore our most fundamental problem of the human race. Not a lack of education. I don't care what the world's telling you. It's not a lack of education. It's not a lack of opportunity. It's not a lack of resources. The depth and depravity of sin. See, knowing sin leads to joy because it shines a light on my deepest needs and my problem and then directs me to the only redemption achieved by Christ. There can be no true joy outside of seeing yourself, ourselves as sinners. Remember Martin Luther once saying, "When the devil calls me a sinner, he comforts me immensely, since Christ died for sinners." And so our heart is put under the microscope. And it really enables us to get real, doesn't it? It does that by showing us the extent of sin. Remember, we measure our sin, not by the people in the pews next to you. I know we all do that. We're tempted to do that. But we don't measure our sin that way, but we measure our sin by the cross, don't we, of Christ? See, it's true that the cross shows us the depth of God's amazing love. But it also shows the depth of our sinful need. It shows us what God was willing to do, but also what God had to do to save us. See, our sins put the Son of God on the cross. That doesn't strike you, but let me make it more personal. My sin put Jesus on the cross. I killed the Lord of life. Luther said, we always carry about in our pockets his nails. It's a squirmish thought, isn't it? But we need to face the music in order to understand our true condition, don't we? That's why when the gospel is preached, sin needs to be mentioned. See, the pathway to humility starts here at the cross. As our pride is stripped of every last rag of self-defense. John Owen said that there's two aspects of our humility, our bowing to God first as we see his great majesty as creator and maker, and second as we see the depth of our sin and that he is the judge. He is humble enough to know that I owe my existence to God. You know, every breath I breathe, I'm stealing from him, really. But then if that wasn't enough, I stand before him as a rebel. John Stott once said, Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. But that's only the first part, isn't it? That's the bad news. Our sin leads us into the darkest of tunnels. It shows us what we're like. And that microscope fosters humility, doesn't it? It must foster that. But then the saving work of Christ, it brings us right out into the light. And so secondly, the gospel fuels humility by showing us God's love. By showing us God's love. A true humility results not simply from a recognition that we're rebels before a holy God, but that we've personally received the provision of Christ, you know, as the remedy for that need. Humility results not from dread, but from comfort. It flows from the realization that I'm loved and cherished by my Father. And so to flip John Stott, yes, the cross was done by us, but it was also done for us. Let me give an illustration so we can sort of grasp that a little bit more. You know, 'cause it's sort of hard to see how God's love leads to humility. So imagine yourself, or you find yourself in Buckingham Palace or some other palace. You're treading through the buildings there. Gold glitters all around you. You're amazed at what you see. And so there's this humility that just washes over you. But now imagine that the king rushes over to you, throws his arms around you, confesses that he's been worried for you, and it turns out he almost risked his life for your safety. Then he takes you off to a huge table and personally serves you breakfast. How do you feel now? Humbled. But it's a different kind of humility, isn't it? The first, because of his greatness. The second, because of his love. This is the kind of humility that flows from the gospel. The King of the ages has stooped down from heaven in order to rescue us by his grace. Like the parable of the prodigal son, the father has run out to meet us, wrapped his arms around us, and embraced us despite our sin, our guilt, and our shame. How could people like us ever boast again? See, in our most foolish moments, we're tenderly loved by Christ. In our most proud and arrogant moments, we're cherished and sought by Christ. God has loved us with an everlasting love. It's love that we don't deserve. You know, all of us, we come here this evening, don't we, with all of our baggage, all of our sin, all of our failures, and yet we're deeply loved by God. We haven't merited that. It's the freeness of his grace. And so God's grace, well that must lead to a deeper humility in our lives. It's when we realize that, well, I have an insurmountable debt to pay, and that God has paid that debt in full. We didn't earn it. We didn't have anything to do with it. We receive it as a gift. Who among us wouldn't be humbled by that? Thus humility defined and fueled, defined by the gospel, fueled in the gospel. And to conclude, I want us to get just super practical. And so point three, here are five practices to kill pride. Five practices to kill pride. All of them deeply challenged me this week. I don't think I'm very good at any of them. Practice number one. So if you find yourself there, don't worry, I'm with you in that boat. First, be a good listener. This one's particularly difficult, isn't it? Especially if you're like me and you think you have the right to be the expert on every given topic. You ask my wife. Remind yourself again of that Lewis quote, that the humble man isn't concerned with being humble, because he's not concerned with himself at all. All you'll notice is he takes a deep interest in you. And I think we all know this to be true, don't we? There's one thing we notice about humble people. They listen. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who isn't listening to you? You know, that person misses all of the nuances. They filter everything you say through their own categories and jump in before you finished your points. You find it impossible to change that person's mind with any new information. They've entrenched themselves and no amount of information will alter their viewpoints. Friends, that is how pride works, isn't it? It tunes out everything external to the self. But humility does the opposite. You become hungry to grow and you value the insights of other people. Gavin Ortland was really helpful here. He said, when we listen well, we're not waiting for the person to finish so we can speak again. Oh man, I've been so guilty of that. If we stop ourselves from arriving too quickly at a judgment of the person's position. Humility asks questions for greater clarification. Humility can make distinctions and appreciate nuance. Humility seeks to understand the argument from the other person's perspective and humbly asks questions like, how does this make sense for them? First tip for killing pride, becoming a good listener. Secondly, practice thankfulness. Practice thankfulness. A few weeks ago I gave a talk on Psalm 42. And I began with the question, are you a glass half full or a glass half empty kind of a person? Most of us are half empty people, aren't we? Well, some of us don't even have a glass. Our attention's instinctively drawn to what we lack or what we wish was different. But thankfulness is a wonderful path to humility. Because what it does, it looks around and asks, how am I so blessed by God? Someone like me, how am I so blessed by God? Humility teaches us to embrace each day with fresh perspective. It opens the door to sheer wonder. We can embrace each day with this new perspective. You know, when we cook up a fry up in the morning, we can ask, who am I that I get to enjoy such delicious foods? When we arrive at work, we can ask, who am I that I get to make a contribution to this work? When we come home at the end of the day, we can think, who am I to have this wonderful family, these friends, this house, this life? Who am I? Now, that doesn't mean that life isn't challenging. There are many difficulties, and we all have different roads to take. But for most of us, we could be better at cultivating thankfulness, couldn't we? Every day is a gift. My nan used to say to me, it used to annoy me all the time, but now I think I get it. She used to say all the time, count your blessings, Daniel, count your blessings. It's actually not a bad motto for life, is it? There should be no end to the wonder of God's grace. That's the second practice to kill pride. Thirdly, be able to take criticism. Oh dear, take criticism. This is a real fun one. I'm still learning with this. It takes a lifetime to be able to learn, doesn't it? Who on earth likes to be criticized for anything they do? I'm sure you know the feeling. You know, someone complains at something you've done and instantly, straight away, isn't it, that wall of defense, it pops up right away. You become your own defense lawyer and you will argue till the cows come home. I know you will because that's what I do. Let me encourage another way. Receive criticism as though the Lord wants to teach you something new. Be teachable. Maybe I haven't got it all right. Maybe I am doing it wrong. Maybe there is actually a better way. There's a kind of criticism we should reject, a deliberately hurtful and thoughtless criticism. But we can still learn from most forms of criticism, can't we? Now listen to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse 15. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Chapter 13, verse 1, a wise man hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Chapter 15, verse 32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Yet you and I repeat our mistakes because we don't learn from them. We plow ahead regardless of the consequences. Now, I can't eat certain food without ending up in agony, food, you know, spicy food in particular. And it doesn't matter how many times Brooke says to me, no, don't eat that, that's a bad idea. Well, I usually go ahead and do it anyway, don't I? And then writhe in agony for a day wishing that I'd just listened to my wife. And rightly so, I don't get much sympathy. Humble people listen to the advice of others. When someone criticize as you ask. What can I learn from this? Just think of all that you'd learn by the end of your life. Fourth, embrace weakness. Embrace weakness. Really, this point gets to the problem of our insecurities. A lot of us refuse to take big steps and do something adventurous because we're afraid of failure, aren't we? Or maybe of what other people will think of us. We all know the feelings of vulnerability when we're not in control and our weaknesses are exposed. Maybe your kid's acting up in public, or you're an introvert and you're going to a party and you're like, yeah, this is going to be fun. Or if you're an elderly person and you're afraid of visiting the doctors because you don't want the bad news. We're tempted to pull away and eliminate that feeling, aren't we? We don't like that feeling. It's actually better to step into our weakness. That creates a deeper humility because then we're more reliant on other people, aren't we? It reminds us, actually, I don't have it all together and that I can't be good at everything. And that way we find our identity in Christ and not in our gifts. Think of the Apostle Paul, greatly gifted man, maybe one of the most gifted men of all time. And yet the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh, didn't he? And this made the Apostle Paul feel a deep sense of vulnerability and weakness. It must have been so annoying, whatever it is. I don't know if it's a literal thorn or what. It must have been so annoying. How did Paul respond? 2 Corinthians 12. I boast of my weakness because then the power of Christ rests upon me. Oh, how we could learn from that. Paul can boast in his weakness because it makes him more reliant on Jesus and therefore more humble like his Savior. That's the fourth point. Fifth, finally, the final practice to kill pride, apply the gospel day after day after day after day. We've actually already gone over this point together in our second point, haven't we? So I'm not going to go further into it. But the gospel will fuel humility in our lives. As we see our sin and acknowledge God's grace in our lives, we'll grow more humble and therefore more full of joy. I'm going to conclude this point with a bonus point of application, and it's to do with social media. I think it's needed because I'm utterly convinced. Now, you can tell me after if I'm wrong, but I'm totally convinced that social media is kind of rocket fuel for pride. All it does is fuel pride. I'm pretty convinced of it. At least a few people are nodding. It won't be everyone criticizing me. I'll have to take it in humility anyway, won't I? But what social media does is it takes this idea of humility, it scrunches it up, and it chucks it in the bin. And that's because I'm my own God on social media. It's literally all about me. I center my page around my photos, my words, my likes, my thoughts. I can enjoy watching others like the things that I've shared. It gives me that hit of dopamine. There's been studies on it. That's what it does. I feel like I'm the center of attention in my own little world. And so essentially what happens on social media, everyone, notice everyone becomes an expert on every single topic. Back in the day, you needed qualifications to be able to talk on a given issue. But with social media, every single person has a platform and the ability to speak. That's a real problem for our pride. Since we're proud, self-egotistical people, that's not a good thing for us. The experts in their field are now questioned by armchair keyboard people. Now, it doesn't matter if I've gone to Bible college and spent the last 7 years reflecting on the doctrine of God every single day, I can have Billy, who's been a Christian for 3 months, just debate me on the Trinity. Or you can apply that to your own life. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what happens on social media. And so let me fire a warning out to those of us who use social media. I use it. Too much, probably. I'm not saying get rid of the thing. Maybe I am. No, I'm not really. But just be careful how you use it. And be careful about how it's influencing you without you realizing it. See, social media often reflects the opposite values of Jesus, have you noticed? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Social media says, blessed are the outraged. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Social media says, blessed are the narcissists. See, trying to get blessing from social media is like trying to find gummy bears in a toilet. It's not going to happen. You won't find them. Charles Spurgeon's rebuke in his own day could easily apply to our social media age. Charles Spurgeon said, we have plenty of people nowadays who could not kill a mouse without publishing it in the Gospel Gazette. Samson killed a lion and said nothing. And he says, say much of what the Lord has done for you, but say little of what you have done for the Lord. Do not utter a single self-glorifying sentence. Ouch. It hurts. But it's so important, isn't it? How many times have I drawn attention to myself? More than I would like. Self-promotion is the goal of social media. Self-promotion is the goal of social media. And so let's be on guard if we want to get serious about living humble lives that glorify the Lord. Let's be on guard. Well, I'm going to conclude with a scene from The Hobbit. It's a scene at the conclusion of the book. Bilbo Baggins has arrived home, and he's reflecting on his adventures with Gandalf. And then Bilbo said, well, the prophecies of the old songs have turned out to be true. Of course, said Gandalf. Why shouldn't they prove true? Surely you don't disbelieve the prophecies because you had a hand in bringing them about, do you? You don't really suppose, do you, that all of your adventures and escapes were managed by mere luck just for your own benefit? You're a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you. But you are only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all. Thank goodness, said Bilbo, laughing and handing him the tobacco jar. You see, being a big deal is a burden. Humility means that you don't interpret everything in relation to yourself. It's the refreshing acceptance that you have a small place and a much larger story. The story of God making all things new in Jesus. That your life's being guided by something far bigger than yourself, and it's serving something much bigger than your own benefits. Humility is embracing life as it's meant to be lived. It's accepting Gandalf's rebuke that we're little people in a wide world, and then responding like Bilbo with relief and laughter. See, we're tiny people in a big, wide world. Thank goodness for that. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right down and exposes our sin in so many various ways. When we think about our lack of humility, and we think about pride and our ego, Lord, these are the things we feel most convicted about, or we should feel most convicted about, because all of us struggle so deeply with this problem. We love ourselves too much, and we don't love others as we should. So, Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus, who came to die for proud, arrogant sinners like us. We thank you that we won't enter condemnation for our sin and our pride. All of that has been paid at the cross. Lord, that does make us humble. We pray that you would make us more humble. As we reflected on some of those maybe practices or tools to think about ways we can get busy killing sin, as John Owen called it, killing our pride. And we pray that you would help us to do this well, but always to do it with our eyes on Jesus, fueled by the gospel itself, that we might better reflect him and look like him, that others might be drawn to him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.